Tehran reiterates the stance that all U.S. sanctions must be removed to salvage the 2015 nuclear deal.
Iran has been very clear that all sanctions imposed, reimposed, and relabeled should be removed verifiably.
Officials in India's capital, New Delhi, announced a week-long lockdown while the country is reporting yet another daily record of COVID cases. And soccer authorities and fans in Europe react furiously to the announcement of the formation of a European Super League by 12 leading clubs. Good day, everyone. Welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Bahram Sajafi. Good to have you with us. Iran says that the ongoing Vienna talks on the 2015 nuclear deal are tough and they have not reached a conclusion yet.
There has been very tough talks in Vienna up until now. The progress has been made. Iran has been very clear that all sanctions imposed, reimposed, and relabeled should be removed verifiably. We are not at the end of the road. We are in the beginning of the road of these technical talks. 4+1 plus Iran and...
Khatibzadeh says that the talks are aimed at showing the main violator of the nuclear deal, the U.S., how to return to the deal. He said that the U.S. has to decide if it wants to follow the failed policy of former President Trump or to return to its commitments. He said that Iran is acting within the framework of the JCPOA and its remedial measures will only stop after the other signatories return to the agreement. He also condemned the inaction and double standard on the part of the European signatories and said that they are complicit with Washington in violating Iran's rights under the accord. On Sunday, the deputy commander of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps passed away at the age of 65. In a statement, the IRGC announced that Brigadier General Mohammad Hejazi died due to heart conditions. During his lifetime, the top commander served in top military posts and had great achievements. Let's take a look at his life and legacy.
Brigadier General Mohammad Hossein Zadeh Hejazi was born in 1956 in the city of Isfahan. He joined the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps in the early days of the Islamic Revolution in 1979. After that, during the years of the Iraqi-imposed war on Iran, Hejazi served as an important figure in organizing the Iranian troops in facing the forces of the former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein. During the war, he himself was exposed to Saddam's chemical weapons. After the war, he commanded the Basij Volunteer Forces for 10 years. In the late 2000s, leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, appointed him as the head of the IRGC Joint Chiefs of Staff. In less than a year, in 2008, he was appointed by Iran's leader as the IRGC Deputy Commander. In recent years, the senior commander contributed greatly to the fight against terrorism and Daesh in Syria and Iraq. After the U.S. assassination of Iran's top commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, Hejazi was named the deputy commander of the IRGC Quds Force in 2020. On the 18th of April this year, the IRGC reported that Hejazi died of heart conditions caused by the effects of chemical weapons used during the war with Iraq. Iran's leader offered condolences on the passing of the top commander, calling his absence a source of regret and sorrow. Senior state and military officials also paid tribute to him for years of brilliant services. In a statement, the IRGC hailed his sincere efforts in various fields to protect the Islamic Revolution, saying his martyrdom has come after years of tireless endeavor.
Now, in other news, Russian prison authorities says that a hunger-striking Kremlin critic, Alexei Navalny, has been moved to a medical facility. The Russian prison service says that Navalny's health condition is satisfactory and is being examined by Dr. Daly. But this after his doctor raised concerns about his health condition, the U.S. and the EU have already warned Russia about the issue, with Washington warning Moscow of consequences if Navalny dies in custody. Navalny has been on a hunger strike since the end of March after being jailed for parole violations. He was arrested after returning from Germany, where he was hospitalized with alleged poisoning. The U.S. and the EU have blamed the poisoning on Moscow, imposing sanctions against officials. Russia has repeatedly denied any involvement in the case and says that the West is exploiting it for political purposes. Independent geopolitical analyst Brian Berletic says that the United States is using Kremlin critic Navalny as a pawn in its political game with Russia.
At face value, they want you to believe that they genuinely care about human rights and democracy and also freedom in Russia, even though it's really an internal political affair of Russia and Russia alone. But deep down, if you do a little digging on Alexei Navalny, for years and years, he's been cultivated as an opposition figure by the United States. He was part of a U.S. government-funded front called Democratic Alternative, funded by the National Endowment for Democracy. And they've been using Alexei Navalny as this pawn in this political game that the United States is playing with Russia. And this is all about the United States maintaining its international order that it has created, leads, and runs solely for its own best interests. And this is about not only controlling Russia, but also Western Europe, who wants better ties with Russia and would benefit from stronger ties with Russia.
India's daily COVID-19 cases are surging in an alarming pace. The country is reporting a record of nearly 274,000 new infections, and that figure pushes the overall caseload past 15 million, second only to the U.S. The world's second most populous nation has registered 200,000 daily cases for about a week. The death toll is nearing 179,000. There was a record of 1,619 fatalities in just one day. Officials blamed the spike on the people's reluctance to wear masks and observe health protocols. The government has already imposed lockdowns in hotspots. Capital New Delhi has also decided to impose a week-long lockdown as of Monday night, as the metropolis is struggling to contain a huge surge in cases. Hospitals are running out of beds and oxygen supplies. 12 leading European football teams have announced the formation of a European Super League despite threats from FIFA and UEFA. Manchester United, Manchester City, Liverpool, Chelsea, Arsenal, and Tottenham from England's Premier League, AC Milan, Inter Milan, and Juventus from Italian Serie A, Barcelona, Real Madrid, and Atletico Madrid from the Spanish La Liga are all going to be involved in the competition. Three other clubs are anticipated to join the Super League. The league is planning to launch as soon as practicable. Also, the founding clubs will each be given 3.5 billion euros to support their infrastructure investment plans. The move has been heavily criticized by soccer authorities, fan organizations, and politicians across Europe. Both FIFA and UEFA have threatened to ban players participating in the Super League from all official competitions, including the FIFA World Cup. The Pakistani party has released 11 police officers seized during protests over the publication of blasphemous cartoons of Prophet Muhammad. The officers were taken by the supporters of the Tehreek-e-Labbaik Pakistan party during protest rallies in Lahore on Sunday. They were released after the first round of negotiations between the government and the party. Another round of talks is also expected to take place. Angry Pakistanis demand the expulsion of the French ambassador. Anti-French sentiment has simmered across the Muslim world for months, and that after French President Emmanuel Macron defended the publication of the insulting cartoons. I talked to our correspondent in Islamabad, Javed Rana, says that peace won't be restored to Pakistan until the French ambassador is expelled.
There is, of course, a bigger picture, and the bigger picture is that in case Pakistan expels French investors, then certainly the European Union could possibly react. But given the fact that each European country has a different foreign policy, there is a little possibility that the European Union as a whole would retaliate. So let's see how things unfold. As we speak, the protest continues in eastern city of Lahore, and the negotiations are underway. And I don't expect that until the government expels French ambassador, there would be any peace in Pakistan.
And new findings indicate that two decades of war in Afghanistan has killed 241,000 people, including civilians, as well as American service members. Despite a U.S. pledge to pull back from the war-torn country, the Taliban saying it's not willing to attend any peace summit aimed at bringing years of conflict to an end. Our correspondent reports from Kabul.
America's longest war in Afghanistan is going to end as Washington has pledged to pull out its forces from the country in 5 months. Apart from other consequences of Washington's war in Afghanistan, casualties caused by the conflict over the past two decades show that almost 90,000 Afghan and U.S. military forces, more than 70,000 civilians, and over 84,000 terrorists have lost their lives since 2001. The main cause behind such casualties is said to be Washington's failures, including taking the Taliban not so seriously. Although weak presence of Taliban was seen in remote villages of Afghanistan in 2001, it slowly expanded its maneuver area to big cities by launching bomb attacks or complex assaults in and after 2005. The attacks mostly claimed the lives of civilians. In response, Afghan and foreign troops launched more military operations, especially air strikes, increasing human losses in the country. Now that Washington has realized there is no military solution to the Afghan war, U.S. President Joe Biden announced on Wednesday that all U.S. troops will leave the war-torn country by September 11. The 20th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks. The Afghan government strongly believes that the Taliban will never be able to take control over the country militarily due to high capabilities of Afghan national armed troops in the fight against terrorism.
The Afghan Defense Ministry, in close cooperation with other government bodies, is fully ready to confront the worst-case scenario. Concerns of some international intelligence agencies are because of the security of their own countries. But we are not worried because we are now capable enough to defend our nation.
Meneher also argued that the only way to put an end to bloodshed in Afghanistan is the establishment of a united front by Afghan people without being dependent on foreign players, and convince the Taliban to lay down their arms.
The time has arrived for all Afghans to come together and set aside differences in order to use the ongoing peace process as an opportunity for the country to see peace and stability after decades-long war and violence.
While all players are waiting for the launch of Turkey summit on the Afghan peace process, the Taliban say they are not willing to attend it because the U.S. violated the terms of the agreement signed between the two in Doha, February last year. Based on the Doha agreement, U.S. military forces have to leave Afghanistan by May 1st. Sayed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Now, in other news, people in the U.S. city of Chicago have held a peace walk to remember a 13-year-old boy fatally shot by a police officer. Demonstrators called for changes in policing and an end to gun violence. Several vigils were also held in the city. The events followed the release of body camera footage of a police officer shooting Adam Toledo shortly after the boy drops a gun and raises his hands. Largely, peaceful demonstrations have been held every day since the video was released on Thursday. The demonstrations have also highlighted other racially charged killings by police, including the death of George Floyd and the fatal shooting of another black man, Donta Wright, in Minneapolis. Based on a recent analysis, U.S. police have killed at least 64 people in less than 1 month. Minorities accounted for more than half of the victims. And that is while the trial of a former police officer charged with killing George Floyd is nearing its end. Floyd's death last May gave a boost to anti-racism sentiments in the United States and raised calls for police reforms.
An analysis of gun violence from various databases shows police killings of individuals keep rising in the U.S. with the majority of victims being minorities. According to the analysis published by the New York Times, at least 64 people have died at the hands of law enforcement nationwide since March 29th. It also shows that black and Latino people represent more than half of those killed, with an average over 3 victims a day. Analysts believe the U.S. justice system is gripped by a systematic crisis.
There is a systemic crisis in the U.S. in general for justice because you can see clearly just within the police brutality against black people, but also against working class white folk as well. Let's not forget that.
The U.S. has been the scene of protests in the past week over the killing of 20-year-old African-American Dante Wright in Minnesota. The unarmed man was killed on April 11th after a white police officer attempted to take him into custody for traffic violation. Anger boiled further following the release of a body cam video showing police fatally shooting a 13-year-old Hispanic boy.
Please stop! Stop right now! Hey, show me your f***ing hands! Stop it! Stop it!
Adam Toledo was shot in the chest by a police officer in Chicago on March 29th. Analysts believe the police's killing of minorities has become an epidemic in the U.S.
I think that what we're seeing with the death of Dante Wright in Minneapolis and all the many deaths that have taken place in the last year, the last 5 years, 10 years, roughly 1,000 every year of police killings of black and brown men, mostly men, is an epidemic. And it's become absolutely, it's intolerable. And the police are out of control.
Anti-racism sentiments were already high in the U.S., over the trial of a former Minneapolis police officer charged with the murder of African-American George Floyd. The trial began on March 30th and is ongoing. Floyd's death at the hands of a white officer last May raised calls for police reforms in the U.S. Racial discrimination and injustice against minorities there has long been a major concern. Prominent rights group Human Rights Watch recently warned that American authorities should take bold steps to address the structural racism in the police. Many have warned that the failure to tackle race issues will further ignite tensions and increase inequality in America.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity,
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We're still looking at the month of Ramadan and how it is related and linked to our program, which is For Humanity. The month of Ramadan itself, the entire month and everything happens in it, is a humanitarian, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants people to connect to one another. That's the whole aim of this whole month, where we are connected once again after spending 11 months of the year just thinking about ourselves. One of the aspects of the month of Ramadan is to have mercy for one another. And that's a very important Quranic concept. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Muhammadun Rasulullahi. The Prophet Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. وَالَّذِينَ مَعَهُ, and those who are with him, أَشِدَّاءَ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ. They are very harsh and hard when it comes to those who are disbelievers and unbelievers. وَرُحَمَاءَ بَيْنَهُمْ. That's the key word here. They have mercy and compassion towards one another. So previously we said that in the month of Ramadan we are equal, we become one unit. That itself does not cut it for us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to move a step further. So the first aspect we said that we become one unit. The second aspect we said that we are equal. Now we need to have something more to link them together, and that is to have love and mercy between one another. Mercy is a very, very special element and ingredient between people. If I and you don't have mercy towards other beings, then we will only think about ourselves and we become selfish and greedy creatures. And then there would be no difference between us and the animals who hunt just for their own desires and for their own pleasures. But when I have mercy and compassion, I get to think of other people, not just myself. So if we look at the month of Ramadan, when I am hungry and I am thirsty, it comes to a time or during the day where I get to think, hold on a second, I haven't eaten all day, I'm hungry, and I can't eat. I mean, there is food, but I cannot eat it. So is that how the poor people feel? Is that what, you know, happens to them throughout the year, that they cannot find, you know, a crumb of a bread or a piece of bread, even as it could be dry, but they cannot get it? Because as you can see, inshallah, as we will talk about later on, there are thousands of people who die daily of starvation. There are thousands and thousands of children who are don't have nutritions, and they can't find food, and so on and so forth. But we don't get to feel about them during the rest of the year. Why? Because we're just too busy thinking about ourselves. But during the month of Ramadan, this rahmah, this mercy comes to my heart and comes to your heart. Why? Because now I know how it feels for these people to have such a thing. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the mu'mineen, the believers, between them, they have this rahmah towards one another. So we need to feel during the month of Ramadan. Now, let's take a break, and inshallah, we will continue.
Oh,
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Just before the break, we said that one of the aspects of the month of Ramadan is that the believers, and me and you, we need to have this rahmah, this mercy towards one another that bonds us together. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he talks about him in the Quran, he said, him and those who are with him, ruhama'a baynahum. They have mercy towards one another. And we said this rahmah, this mercy, manifests itself during the month of Ramadan. Why? Because I can feel what other people are feeling. In a hadith from Imam Sallallahu Alaihi, he says, Al-mu'min akhul mu'min. The believer is the brother of another believer. Kal-jasad al-wahid, like one body. And this is just in reference to the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi as well, where he said, if one part starts to feel pain, the rest of the body starts to feel pain. So if I don't have mercy towards other people, I am disconnected from the rest. So for example, the same analogy that we give for the body, if one of the body parts, for example, if it has been sedated or it's been numbed, you can't feel it anymore. So the rest of the body cannot feel that part. And so on and so forth. But if the body functioning correctly, then you could feel all your body parts. The same thing that if we miss the element of rahmah, this element of mercy between one another, then we are disconnected. Then we are cut. So to manifest this brotherhood and to manifest this unity between one another and this equality between one another, we need to have that rahmah between us. So Imam Sallallahu Alaihi, again he says, Al-Muslim akhul Muslim. A believer, a Muslim, is the brother of another Muslim. So when we say a brother, automatically we have love and compassion towards our blood brothers, right? So this is just natural. I don't need to think about it. I automatically love my blood brothers. Yet the Imam Sallallahu Alaihi, he takes it to a new level. He said, every Muslim is your brother. Meaning what? Meaning the same feelings that you have for your blood brother, where it is mercy, love, and compassion, you should have it to the rest. You should have it to the rest of the brothers. And then the Imam Sallallahu Alaihi, he continues and he says, لا يظلمه. He do not oppress those brothers. And how do you oppress them? So like, for example, me not showing mercy towards my fellow brothers and my fellow human beings, that's a form of oppression. That's a form of not giving him his right. And this is something that we see happens between people in our modern day, where they oppress each other as if they are total strangers. And that happens due to the fact that the element and the ingredients of mercy is not in our hearts. It's disappears because we become so attached to the materialistic world that we don't care about the rest. So going back to where we started, we said that the month of Ramadan, it brings this mercy with it, that it manifests itself, that I become merciful towards everyone else, and then we act as one unit and we are equal. So you see how the ingredients come together. And then, we have a beautiful society, a beautiful world where we all could prosper and we all could live happy. So the month of Ramadan, not only it's a month of mercy, but also it gives me that mercy towards my fellow human beings. Inshallah, we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين
The subcontinent everyone, this is John, and I welcome you back to another episode of The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address important issues in the subcontinent which affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region as a whole. We will try to explain the issues, break down controversy surrounding them, and try to have some external perspectives from experts and people. Please stay with us.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to talk about Prime Minister Modi's Make in India initiative to make the country a manufacturing hub. And we will also discuss the current state of the program and its future challenges, as well as how other manufacturing powerhouses, both continental and global, would view New Delhi's drive.
Premier Modi initiated a number of groundbreaking policies. One of the most consequential one is to make in India. The idea is to make India a manufacturing hub catering to all sorts of products to the global market. The program is absolutely needed for India that is not doing great in this sector, with figures less than those of countries like Pakistan or Bangladesh. Although it is a beautiful vision, it only matters if it is implemented, while there are daily reports revealing new challenges for the national program.
One of several flagship initiatives of Premier Narendra Modi was the revolutionary and ambitious program dubbed Make in India.
Make in India.
The program seeks to influence a wide range of industries, from automobiles to agriculture, from hardware to software, from satellites to submarines, from pharma to biotech, and so on. The aim is to make India the biggest factory in the world, manufacturing all types of products for the global market as well as the domestic needs. The impacts of such a program can be huge for the country's manufacturing sector, along with myriads of other areas. Almost everybody knows that India should boost this lackluster sector, that manufacturing should be a larger part of the country's GDP, that it can be one of the New Delhi's ways to handle the crisis in the agriculture industry, or that it may be India's best bet to attract foreign investment. But the achievements and failures of such a vast project are portraying a bumpy road in Modi's postcard vision.
The Make in India campaign is an important initiative as far as industrialization in India is concerned for two reasons. The pace of industrialization in India has been slow ever since countries started the strategy towards industrializing the economy. Second, there's an urgent need to industrialize the economy for generating enough employment, and this employment generation has to absorb ever-growing workforce in the economy. So from these two counts, it's an important campaign which ideally is set to launch the economy to a higher growth trajectory.
The promise of this initiative is very attractive. Whatever you want to make, make in India and sell it to the world. Now, the government is trying numerous incentives to encourage companies to manufacture in India. In order to create a conducive environment for investments and attract foreign capital, India needs to change many things. But everything starts with the infrastructure. The initiative targets 25 economic sectors and aims to transform India into a global design and manufacturing hub. But the ground doesn't seem to be paved.
The Make in India started with three stated objectives: increasing the sector's annual growth rate to 12 to 14%, creating 100 million jobs, and ensuring that the manufacturing sector's contribution to the GDP will reach 25% by 2025. If you cherry-pick the data, there are some proof for improvement in some areas, but the general consensus is that the program is struggling, to say the least. The Make in India campaign has generated an intense debate on the scope of manufacturing in the country. Skeptics argue that while the growth is slowing globally, it may not be possible for India to follow the standard patch of industrialization. They may be right because an export-fueled growth and capturing world markets sound like a dream even for the best economies today. However, others say there is hope as manufacturing in India still has scope to grow given the size of the domestic market.
Manufacturing has now become a globally distributed activity. A lot of global production networks that have emerged. And India now feels that India could be a part of such a globally distributed production network. Why? Because India has an advantage in terms of relatively cheap labor compared to a lot of other competing economies. So, one of the objectives which the Prime Minister really envisions through this policy is to make India a global manufacturing hub by getting into this global production networks. We also know that once when India gets into such global production networks, there's also the possibility of flow of technology across regions, across firms. This could actually make a very vibrant industrial sector in India, which could actually raise the GDP. Now, please also recollect the earlier kind of a vision which the Prime Minister has been setting out. The Prime Minister wants India to have a $5 trillion economy. Now, this $5 trillion economy will not be possible unless and until we have a very vibrant manufacturing sector. So, this stated objective of industrialization as a strategy for enhancing higher growth and a larger economy is a real goal behind this whole project.
Premier Modi, like many others, knew from the beginning that India does not have the proper infrastructure nor the expertise for such a transition. He even admitted that the program is ridiculed by many opponents. Those who believe in the program often talk of China as a model country that did the arduous task. They say China became a manufacturing giant not by its own tech and capital, but by absorbing others, arguing that India can do the same.
Prime Minister Modi launched Make in India campaign in 2015, hoping to lure manufacturers from around the world to produce in India. It is naive to think he was not well aware of India's limitations in the manufacturing sector. A centerpiece of his strategy to carry out the program hinges on the foreign firms bringing their own know-how. The program was meant to find ways of compensating the country's lack of adequate domestic supply chain and logistics, unavailable power sources, limited design and R&D capabilities, and inadequacies in skill development. Modi believed China did all of that in the last century, and India will become Asia's manufacturing hub in this century. New Delhi may be able to find remedies tested and honed by China or Pakistan, which are both relatively consequential for the success of the program. Considering the decreasing global demand of manufactured goods, India needs to balance its cost of labor and production so meticulously that making in India becomes more cost-effective than its rivals.
In the complex web of competition and cooperation among the Asian giants, there are always alien players trying to manipulate the world their way. The Make in India initiative has placed the United States and exclusively the administration of Joe Biden between a rock and a hard place. Washington wants India to counter some of the Chinese trade force, but it can lose a lot in the process because a booming manufacturing industry in India might shrink US's own share in the market.
Premier Modi and former US President Donald Trump
was supposedly very close, but even then, Washington did not seem to enjoy an emerging India as a manufacturing power and tried to hold back New Delhi. At the direction Trump, US announced that it intends to terminate India's designations as beneficiary developing countries under the Generalized System of Preferences GSP program. India's termination followed the alleged failure to provide Washington with assurances for access to its markets in numerous sectors. Biden seems no different. The Trade Representative Office of the Biden administration has told the Congress earlier this year that while India's large population and economic growth make it an essential market for many U.S. exporters, the emphasis on import substitution through the Make in India campaign has epitomized the challenges facing the bilateral trade relationship.
You're listening to the Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to the Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
All right, now for more insight, we are joined by Ms. Gauri Dwivedi. She's a senior journalist fellow at the USI. Ms. Dwivedi, welcome to the program. So, what is the impact of Modi's initiative on the economic ties with China?
As far as Prime Minister Modi's fresh impetus towards manufacturing is concerned, the effort really is to try and grab as many companies exiting China as possible. So there could be some pain for China's manufacturing. Having said that, one needs to understand the scale at which China's manufacturing sector has expanded. It has about 28% of the world's manufacturing output. India does not command that kind of a share or that kind of a heft as far as manufacturing is concerned. So I don't see a major impact in terms of being able to create a large dent towards China's manufacturing. But what it can do is that over a period of time, if Indian companies start import substitution, which is that they don't import a lot of raw materials from China, then it could have an impact towards the Chinese economy. We all know that the trade balance that China and India have is skewed in favor of China. India imports a lot of raw materials only to make those finished goods. So if there is some import substitution that takes place by domestic companies in India, then there could be some pain for China.
Wow, well, 28% is a huge chunk. Do you think India can beat that? And what other hurdles do you see in the process of India achieving its dreams? How will Beijing respond to that?
We're some time away from being able to realize that kind of a potential. India needs to first create manufacturing engines in several parts of the country. There needs to be large-scale infrastructure connectivity to be able to achieve those kind of dreams and aspirations. India has an aspiration to become self-sufficient, Atmanirbhar Bharat. The clarion call that the Prime Minister gave last year in May is an attempt to be able to drive manufacturing in India. But to become Asia's manufacturing hub means to beat not just China, but also beat some of the other Asian engines, which is Vietnam, which has gained a lot of traction in the last couple of years, which is to beat also Thailand, Japan, Taiwan. So those are very stiff targets that we may be putting ourselves against. But I think if some of the basic issues are addressed, India can sort of get onto that path. Again, I want to reiterate that fact that India cannot replace China as far as manufacturing is concerned, not so soon, not so immediately, because we need to put the big rocks in place. However, what we can do is try and compete more effectively with some of the other countries, whether it is Japan, whether it is Taiwan, in terms of the semiconductors and the electronics industry, in terms of some of the low-hanging fruits, we can compete with Vietnam more effectively, and then, of course, get on to the path towards competing with China. If India does any of this effectively, of course, China will feel the pain. It may not be so immediately, but it could be in the medium term.
All right, Ms. Dwivedi, before continuing, let's just take a quick look at how the global media has covered this situation, and then we can continue.
Prime Minister Modi started the clarion call to Make in India, but some others added a clamor of boycott everything Chinese to muffle the demand of Made in China. India is getting vocal about local at a time when China is relocating manufacturing sites to other developing countries and businesses are replacing manpower with machines. Is replacing Made in China with Make in India thus pure daydreaming or an achievable feat? India is seen as the second best cost-effective option in terms of market size, labor, land, and opportunities after China. But the competition from Indonesia, Vietnam, Taiwan, and Thailand is not to be taken lightly. India's latest set of incentives to entice businesses moving away from China seem to be working, with companies from Samsung Electronics Co. to Apple Inc.'s assembly partners showing interest in investing in the South Asian nation. Analysts believe that investors from China have intelligently synchronized the Indian government's Make in India program with their investments. The Chinese do not align their investments because of the fear of the authorities, as the Western media would have us believe. As with any international investors, Chinese investors also look at tax-saving opportunities to decide not just the destination of investment, but also the source from which the money will flow. The US and India started to work in the fall of 2019 aimed at producing a package of meaningful market access outcomes, and this engagement continued throughout 2020. The objectives of the US in this negotiation included resolution of various non-tariff barriers, targeted reduction of certain Indian tariffs, and other market access improvements.
All right, thank you so much, Ms. Dwivedi, for staying with us. Welcome back, and let's continue with the questions. So, considering the higher cost of labor in China, can India provide a better alternative for manufacturing goods? And is China more cost-effective, or is India more cost-effective?
Yes, indeed. India can definitely look at the labor cost arbitrage that has weakened the case for China. In the last couple of years, I believe the overall costs of labor in China has risen very substantially. So they don't have that cost arbitrage that they used to have originally. But then one needs to understand that some of that market may have been captured by Bangladesh, may have been captured by a Philippines or a Vietnam or even Thailand. So India may not compete for the low-hanging fruit, so to say, or the sectors where there's not a major technological advantage needed, and only the cost arbitrage matters. In those sectors, India may not be competing so much with China as some of the other smaller countries. But as you move up the technological chain, as you go up in terms of research and development, that is where I believe there will be stiff competition that will come from China going forward, because I believe China has already identified research and technology as its next big frontiers. You know, the Make in China 2025, the 2035 plans, they all attempt to now go up the technological chain, because they've understood that the cost arbitrage due to labor prices, they are losing that. India needs to capture that market from some of the other countries, not so much China alone, but some of the other countries, and then also get onto the path towards research. We cannot, that is, India cannot afford to take the same 40-year cycle that China did, which is from 1979 when they opened the SEZs till now. We need to sort of fast-paced that entire trajectory and need to move further ahead to identify those R&D areas, those research areas where technological advancement could really be the big game changer for India.
Okay, that's a fair point. Now, how does the campaign affect the trade relations between India and the United States?
See, India and U.S. trade relations did go through a lot of twists and turns in the last 4 years. New Delhi and Washington came very close in terms of security objectives, but they went far in terms of their economic goals. And that is unfortunate. Even the very long-standing trade deal that was in the works, still isn't in the works, could not be achieved because there's no meeting of minds. Though there's a change in regime in the U.S., some of those concerns may carry forward to the Biden administration as well. And that pain in terms of not being able to see eye to eye on key economic issues is really going to be felt in the next couple of months as well. Though I feel the Democrats have traditionally viewed economic ties with India far more closely than the Republicans, and I believe some of those thorny issues will be addressed. For instance, the visa issue. It was very, very important and dear to former President Trump's heart. It is not so for Biden regime. There will be relaxations on that front. Even the other GSP regime, there will be some sort of relaxations that will come in. The moment they do, obviously there will be reciprocity that will come in from India as well. And that will sort of break the ice as far as this whole 2 years of I put tariffs, you put tariffs, then again I put counter tariffs, that whole tariff after tariff cycle that has created negativity could probably unwind with some of these measures that the Biden administration, I think, is likely to take.
All right, I know you brushed onto this, but I would appreciate if you could go a bit deeper into this issue. What does the Biden administration stand towards this project exactly? And is it different from that of former President Trump?
No, so as far as Make in India is concerned, Make in India was a very ambitious project. It started in 2014. We sort of stuttered all along, and then it got a fresh lease of life last year with the Atmanirbhar Bharat campaign. To that effect, I think American companies are going to welcome the fact that there will be an alternative manufacturing destination outside of China. During the pandemic, everybody realized that putting all your eggs in one basket is harmful, injurious to health, and that's exactly what happened for companies as well. They want to diversify, they want alternative locations outside of China, but those which have some sort of infrastructure connectivity, some supply chain linkages, if India offers those to American companies, they would lap that opportunity. Trump may have gone, Biden may have come, but their view on China is the same. And their long-term view that China is going to be their big strategic rival and needs to be addressed in all parameters is going to remain. And to that effect, if India offers credible alternatives to the Chinese manufacturing bandwagon, there will be many takers in America. If American companies are offered tax breaks, if they're offered some sort of special windows for 3 to 5 years, if they come and set up manufacturing in India, they will lap that up. And in fact, there will be political support for such moves as well. So in my sense, if the Atmanirbhar Bharat campaign takes off, there will be many takers for that in America.
All right. Thank you so much, Ms. Dwivedi, for being with us and sharing your insights. Now, let's take a look at how people are responding on the social media and cyberspace.
Piyush Chandilya has named some companies that are leaving China for different reasons and pointed out that how Make in India can be a great opportunity for employment in the country. Air Kamal Pandey has mentioned some of the Indian products that are used in the country's fight against the COVID-19 pandemic. Another Twitter account has boasted about the quality and design of some Indian products, noting that buying Indian products generates jobs for the people of the country. C.J. Varghese has called on the government to stop all the unnecessary imports. He believes this can improve the design component of the Make in India initiative.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, that was our episode on Premier Modi's ambitious but necessary initiative called Make in India. We shall meet next week.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
This is